Father, we thank you for the cross that does not let us go. And we thank you for your love that does not let us go. And we praise you that you are not a God who would remain aloof or withhold your assurance of your love from us. But we thank you that you give that to us freely. We thank you for the cross. We confess, however, that though your love does not let us go, so often we are all too willing to let you go. And we treat you as if your love is not a holy love. Father, forgive us for that. Forgive us for taking you too lightly. And Lord, we thank you for the assurance that because of Christ, if we confess our sins to you, you are faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, let us rest in that pardon. Lord, we bring several requests to you this morning. We pray for our weekly prayer meeting on Wednesday. We thank you for Roger being able to step in and lead it, and we thank you for Ernie's leadership there. We pray that we as a church would be more and more dependent upon you, and we would express that dependence upon you through prayer, both publicly and secretly. Lord, we pray also that you would raise up a culture of discipleship in this church. We pray that we would be people who want to know more about you, want to learn more and apply the knowledge that we learn to our lives. We pray that the books that we've made available through for sale would be read and would be useful for us learning about you and learning about you together. We pray that discipleship would not be thought of as an individual thing, but a church thing, a corporate thing, a body thing. Lord, we think of the other churches in the area this morning, and we pray particularly for Trinity Evangelical Lutheran Church in Bowie and for Pastor Jam, who is there. We pray that you would bring fruit from the preaching of his word, of your word. And we pray that there would be many conversions there, and you would raise many people up who would walk closely with you so that they would be a light to the surrounding area. Lord, we also thank you in particular for the people who have served in the armed forces, who have made, who have protected peace, not only who have done that for this country, but for many other countries as well. We thank you for those people because you have used them to allow your word to be preached and shared in peace, Lord. So we thank you for that. Lord, we also pray for the Laurel Crisis Pregnancy Center. We pray that you would bless their ministry through them. In your common grace, we pray that there would be many people who would have babies, that they would not be aborted, but would come to full life. And we pray also that they would come to full life in you. And Lord, as we turn our attention to your word this morning, we pray that you would give us the gift of illumination. Help us to see things in your word that we haven't seen before, and be able to believe things, new things, things we already know but yet have begun to drift away from. And we pray that you would do a work in our hearts, that what we see we would believe and be able to live out. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, you probably are aware of how many toys these days have those warning labels on them, and sometimes those warning labels are somewhat ridiculous. But this message has a little bit of a warning label attached to it, and that is that most passages of Scripture I think about for about a week and then preach it to you. This passage in particular is possibly my favorite passage, one of my favorites, and I've been thinking about it for about 10 years. So I've been trying to, you know, the struggle this week in preparing was what I wouldn't say. I think I've got it down to things that would be helpful for you and practical and can be shared in a reasonable period of time. But if there's any message where you particularly want to, you know, stay attuned, it would be this one, as there is so much in here that God has given us. We pray that it will be helpful to us. So the passage is Romans chapter 6, and we're particularly going to be look at the meaning of baptism here, because that's something we're thinking about this morning. Paul begins this passage, Romans 6, verse 1. I'll read it. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too may walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in the likeness, in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Now, I'm going to share about an interaction I had with somebody one time. And afterwards, I want you to think about whether or not what I said was right. So listen carefully to this story. About 8 years ago, on a spring day, like many we've had recently, I was on a bike ride. And I stopped to help a rider who had broken his bike, and the rider's name was Joseph. And as we talked a little bit, we realized that we were both, in, this was in his words, religious people. I was a pastor, and he was a local religious leader of an African religion that was practicing in Baltimore. And we shared about our respective religious beliefs. He told me about his religion, and then I told him the gospel. I told him how God is holy and righteous, and created us to be in a relationship with him. And I told him how we failed to honor God as we were supposed to. And as a result, God's wrath and anger is against us. But I told him how Christ has come to die on the cross for sinners and then rose again so that all who trust in him would find not God's wrath, but God's free forgiveness and grace in Christ. And if you trust in Christ, then you stand before God clothed with Christ's righteousness, accepted, loved, and secure. That's the gospel. Now, Joseph, as he heard this, was initially intrigued. And he thought about it. And then he said something that I'll never forget. He said, "That won't work for my people." He said, "My people need to believe that we need to earn our way to God. Otherwise, we will live crazy, messed up lives." That's what Joseph said. Now, did I say something wrong that led him to that conclusion? Now, the question I want to ask you is not, was Joseph right in saying that that would be the outcome of believing the gospel? The question is what Joseph said plausible? Does it at least make sense? Is there some sense where he got something right that then he got to that conclusion? Now, to answer that question, I want us to look at Romans chapter 6, particularly verse 1. Did you notice anything similar about verse 1 that I just read to you in my interaction with Joseph, particularly what Joseph said? Verse 1 reads this way: "Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound?" Notice what he's saying there. I think he's got a similar idea from what Joseph said. This is the rhetorical question that Paul is raising. The question is there something about the Christian message that can actually not restrain sin, but even promote sin? Can accepting the Christian message contribute to sinning more? Now, that's not true, but is there a sense where that's plausible? Now, let me just very quickly tell you what Paul said in chapter 5 to kind of raise this question. See, Paul's making a logical argument here. It's a good logical argument. And in any logical argument, what you do is you raise possible misunderstandings and then correct them. So Paul is raising this question as a possible misunderstanding. We need to see in chapter 5, where does that come from? I think it comes from this. Paul said in chapter 5, the law has come to increase transgressions or trespasses, depending on your version. So the law has come to increase transgressions, but where sin abounds, where those transgressions abound, grace abounds all the more. Now, I don't have time to fully explain what Paul means there, but let me try to illustrate this for you. Years ago, before I was a Christian, I was ruled by pride. I tried my hardest to be a good person, and I put confidence in that goodness. I liked when I was better than other people and thought that that was great of me. That's how I lived my life. And then I read the Bible and saw that pride is bad. And then I saw that that exposed my heart, and I saw myself as exceedingly sinful. So the law came, God's standard came, and it increased my awareness of transgressions. And not only that, when there's a law, and parents often know this, that there's something instinctive that makes us want to break that law just because the law is there. The Bible acknowledges that. So, therefore, when the law comes, it increases transgressions in two ways. It makes us more aware of them because we have a standard to compare ourselves. And in some ways, it even incites us to do things wrong just because the law is there. Now, given that the law does that, is the law bad? No. Why? Because where sin abounds, where the law has increased those transgressions and made it more apparent, grace abounds all the more. That's what Paul says here in Romans 5. So do you see how that raises the question, if the sin abounding is good because it makes grace abound all the more, should we just continue in sin so that grace would abound even more? No, we shouldn't, but do you see the logic of Paul's argument there? You see how it makes sense. I'm not, you know, it's not if is it true, is it, does it make sense? I think it's sometimes said that if we don't understand how the free offer of the gospel could lead us to the conclusion that maybe we should continue in sin so that grace would increase, it's possible we don't understand the free offer of the gospel. It's possible we've substituted the gospel for moralism. Moralism is that God loves people who are good. He loves them because they are good, so be very, very good and God will love you. That's what many people believe is the message of Christianity, but it's not. That's a satanic lie. And if you believe that, you will not go to heaven. The litmus test for whether or not you really understand the Christian gospel or you've mistaken it for moralism is, do you understand how the question, should we continue to sin so that grace may abound, logically arises from the gospel itself? Do you understand how that's a legitimate question given the free offer of the gospel? Now, why do I make a big deal about this? Well, one, it's important. It's important that we don't mistake Christianity for moralism and believe, you know, die thinking that we're a good person so God will love us. That's one reason. And the other reason is, if we're going to look at chapter 6 and understand what Paul is saying should motivate us to actually restrain sin, we need to understand what Paul has said in Romans 5 about the free offer of the gospel that sort of undergirds all this. So now, just because the question is plausible, it doesn't mean it's true. And Paul answers the question, shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Emphatically, no. And notice he uses very strong language here. No, may it never be. Why? Why? If the message isn't moralism, if it isn't you have to be good so that God will love you, then why shouldn't we continue to sin so that grace may increase? Notice what Paul says here in verse 2. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? That's his answer here. In other words, Paul is saying we are a different kind of person. And I say that because in the Greek, the word who there has this qualitative sense about it. You could possibly translate this passage, we who are the type of people who've died to sin. We who are the kind of people who've died to sin. Paul is appealing to the kind of person we are. And there's something about us as Christians that is different than when we were as non-Christians. And that difference makes sin inconsistent with who we are. You should not continue to sin so that grace would increase, because that's not the kind of person you are as a Christian. You are a new kind of person. And the kind of person you are is the kind of person who has died to sin. And sin here, as Paul uses it, is referring not so much to the individual acts of sin, but to sin as a reigning force. Later he says, do not let sin reign in your bodies. And he's viewing sin in this context as a ruling power, something that has authority, an evil master that would encourage you to disobey the commands of God, to make you hate God. This is why moralism, the message that God loves good people, so be good so God will love you, is above all impractical. We just can't do it. Sin is such a strong force in our lives that outside of Christ, it does rule us. The prophet Isaiah says, can a leopard change its spots? The answer is no. We can't change ourselves into the kind of person that God wants us to be by our own works, by our own nature. But we're a new kind of person in Christ. It is who we are. Now, the new kind of person is one who has died to sin. Now, think about what that means here. Here's an illustration. You know, if you owe money to the government on taxes, the government will fine you, right? No matter where you go in the country, they will fine you. And they will demand their money. Why will they demand their money? Because they have authority over you so long as you dwell in their land. You are under their realm. Unless you die. And then the government will no longer demand its money. You don't see IRS agents walking through a graveyard doing audits. Because those people are outside of the authority of the U.S. government. They're dead to it. The government no longer has power over them. And in the same way, Paul is saying, we in Christ are the type of people who have died to the authority of sin. We're out of its realm. That's the kind of people who we are. Now, how have we died to sin? Have we died to sin because we made a really strong commitment? Because we've wanted it so much? No. Notice what he says here, verses 3 and 4. We've died to sin with Christ. Verses 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Think of your baptism, Paul says. Remember your baptism. Do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, we need to pay attention to how Paul is thinking of baptism here. So often, we think of baptism as a symbol of our commitment. You know, if we want to be really committed to Christ, we follow him in baptism. And of course, there's some sense in which that is true. But see, baptism, the way Paul is thinking of it here, is more to symbolize our union with Christ. More Christ commitment to us. And most biblical scholars recognize that Paul is really just saying the same thing a few verses later. I think it's verse 6 where he says, for if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, or a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So Paul uses baptism with Christ, baptism into Christ, synonymous with union with Christ. They're almost used interchangeably. Baptism, therefore, is a symbol of our union with Christ. It is a picture of the fact that whatever has happened to Christ has happened to us. Christ has died to sin. And because we are united to Christ, we have died to sin, in his death to sin. See, we go into the water in baptism, and then we come out of the water to reenact death and resurrection, because that death and resurrection is true of us in Christ. Now, what does it mean for Christ to be dead to sin? That's kind of hard to wrap our minds around.
How is Christ dead to sin? Well, think of it this way. Christ was baptized too, wasn't he? He was baptized in the Jordan River along with a lot of other sinful people. And their kind of baptism is sort of Christ's identification with sinners. And see, Christ, by coming into our fallen world, subjected himself to the rule and reign of sin. We talked about sin as a reigning force. Christ put himself under that reigning force. And before Christ's resurrection, he was tempted by sin. Now, I know it could be odd to think of Christ as being tempted, but clearly that's what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 4, where he says that Christ was tempted in all ways like us, except he didn't sin. If he's tempted in all ways like us, then he feels temptations like we feel them. He knew what it was like to be tempted by lust. He knew what it was like to be tempted by power. And a particular temptation for Christ was to not obey his Father by going to the cross. And that's why when Peter suggested that maybe Christ doesn't have to die on the cross, Christ responded by saying, "Get behind me, Satan." Christ was fighting sin right there. He was fighting temptation right there. And people often think there's no way that Christ really knows temptation. We're the ones who know temptation. But the opposite is actually more true. You see, what happens when we're tempted? So often we succumb, right? And then the temptation stops because, you know, we've given into it. Christ never succumbed. So pressure just increased and increased and increased. He knew temptations, and yet he didn't fall to them. And then, because Christ didn't fall to them, when he died, he put an end to sin's rule over his life. He broke sin's power. That's what Paul is saying in verses 9 and 10. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. A good way to translate that would be once for all time. He died to sin once for all time. Death is the power of sin, and that had dominion over him. But once he died, he was free from that. And now what is true of Christ is also true of all those who are united to Christ. Paul says, verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him. Note that with him, with Christ, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. We are not the type of people who should continue to sin so that grace may increase, because sin has been brought to nothing. We are no longer enslaved to it. We are united with Christ. And just as the reign of sin is broken in the life of Christ, the reign of sin is broken in our lives too. Now, that doesn't mean the absolute impossibility for us to do anything wrong. But it does mean we don't have to. It does mean that we have a new opportunity on account of who we are in Christ to live in such a way that we're not under its authority. I remember as a teenager being acquainted with sinful nature. I remember thinking to myself, I promise I'll be a good person from now on. My desire was earnest. I really wanted to. I was totally unable to when I relied upon my own commitment, my own strength. I could not break the power of sin on my own. And maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking the same thing. Maybe you've made multiple promises to yourself. I will be pure. I will do what is right. And you fail. Friends, what you need to know is that there is a realm in which sin is dead, where its power is broken. That realm is in Christ Jesus. You need to go and find victory over your sin in his victory over sin. But see, not only did Christ die to sin and included all those who believe in him in his death, he also was raised to new life. Verses 4 and 5 say, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glories of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. If we are united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. And as Victory is glad to know, baptism is not only a picture of death, it's also a picture of resurrection. See, you not only go into the water, but then you come out. And that's because not only do you share with Christ in his death, you also share with Christ in his resurrection life. Paul's logic here is that if you're identified with Christ in his death, you'll also be identified with Christ in his new life. This new life is also part of who you are. You are the type of person, the kind of person who is dead to sin, and you're the kind of person who is raised to new life. Now, the idea of being raised to new life might not be terribly intuitive because we usually think of resurrection as being just a future thing. You know, I will be raised, you know, at the great resurrection in the last day when the trumpet, you know, sounds. Well, that's true. But there's a very real way in that because Christ is already raised and because we have his spirit, we are raised now. The new life that has begun in Christ, because he's not in the tomb any longer, is also true of us. And as we think about this here, we must continually remember that Christ is a real human being in all this. I said before that he was tempted in all ways like us, as a human being is tempted. So also we must remember that he is raised to new life as a human being is raised to new life. So the new resurrection life that he has and that he shares with us is a new resurrection life that a human being can experience. That's why his resurrection is helpful to us and useful to us. Now, some of you might be thinking, okay, I can tell the pastor is excited about this passage. He studied for many years. But what really, what practical help does this give us? You know, it is more theological in nature. Because can it help us in our day-to-day life? Well, I believe it can. I believe this passage will answer two questions for us that are very, very important. And if we don't have answers to those, at least not right answers, we'll have a lot of confusion in our lives. The questions are, who am I? And what do I do when I failed? You know, those are important questions. Whether or not you're consciously asking those, I think you're at least subconsciously asking those as you go through your life, as you interact with people, as you apply for jobs and get turned down from jobs, as people like you and don't like you, as you succeed and you fail. That's life. That's what happens. Who are you? What do you do when you failed? Remember the question, who am I? Remember how Moses found himself asking that question? When God came to him in the burning bush and told him, you go and bring those people out of Egypt and bring them over here. And then Moses asked the question, which was a logical question, because humanly speaking, he was not the right candidate for the job. Moses asked the question, who am I? And remember how God answered the question? He answered it by saying, I am with you. God answered that question by establishing his relationship with Moses. If we ask that same question, who am I, of Romans 6, I think we get sort of, I am with you, but on steroids, even stronger. Because it's not just, I am with you. It's you are united to Christ. You're united to Christ in his death and his resurrection. That is who you are. That is who you are at the deepest level. This is important because so often in the world in which we live, Christians are tempted to make many other things their identity. We've experienced many things, some huge things in life. Divorce is an experience, a very difficult experience. But if you're in Christ, it is not your deepest identity. Depression, which we talked about last week, is a very dark experience. It is an experience that many people walk through. And I don't want to minimize that pain. But if you're in Christ, it's not your deepest identity. Christ is your identity. Christ is who you are. You're united with him in the deepest way and transformed by his death and resurrection. The second question that we ask is, what do I do when I failed? See, so often through life, we base our identity on our goodness, kind of like I talked about I did earlier. And then whenever, sometimes that goodness is in our own eyes, and sometimes that goodness is in the eyes of others. And when we fail, we think that we're utterly ruined. I'll give you an example. One of the things that I've had the privilege to do in ministry is walk with many men who are struggling or have struggled with sexual sin. Men, of course, aren't the only ones who struggle in that way, but they're usually the ones that I've found myself talking to. And they talk about how after they've sinned, after they've done something wrong, they feel dirty and terrible. And their instinct is to kind of live apart from God for a while. It's kind of in the wilderness, so to speak, to sort of cleanse themselves before they feel like they can come back to God. And what happens more times than not is that plunge themselves in even deeper sin because they're away from God and they're seeking comfort in all the wrong places. And what I tell men in this situation, and it applies equally to everybody else who failed in anything, is that if you're a Christian, what you need to do is seek God now. Because so often we think to ourselves, I must resist sin to a certain extent, usually arbitrary extent, and then and only then can I consider myself someone who is dead to sin. But see, this passage tells us that your deadness to sin comes not from your history, but from Christ's history. We are dead to sin in Christ. And by the same token, we often think, I consider myself someone who is alive to God after I've, you know, done something good. Or, you know, and we think, I must commit more fully, follow more faithfully. I must pray more fervently, and then I'll be alive to God. And this passage tells us that is backward thinking. Nothing we do in and of ourselves can truly make us alive to God. But we are alive to God in virtue of what Christ has done in our union with him. That makes us alive to God. So if we're a Christian, if we've trusted in Christ, then we can, as this passage tells us, present yourself to God as those who are alive from the dead. Present yourself to God now, right away. Not because of your goodness, but because of Christ's. I sent an email out a while ago asking about questions related to prayer. And one of the questions I got, but wasn't able to answer at the time, was this: when I've sinned and I'm out of fellowship with God, will God hear my prayers? That's a common question. It's a difficult question. On the one hand, if we're living in open rebellion against God, that does create a contradiction between who we are, at least who we say we are, and how we're living. And God, in his kindness and mercy, wants to deal with that contradiction so we'll experience who we are in Christ. But on the other hand, who will ever live good enough that based on their own works can they maintain fellowship with God on their own? Well, the answer is no one. So we are all dependent upon Christ and his fellowship with God, his resurrection life unto God for our fellowship with God. And that's why the Holy Spirit is the one who prays for us, all of us. I hope you see how this idea is practical. It answers two questions: who am I, and what do I do when I failed? And who you are is someone who is united with Christ. If you're a Christian, you're united with Christ in his death and resurrection. And what do you do when you fail? It's that you present yourself to God on the basis of Christ. And God gives us baptism to remind us of this. Baptism is sort of like a wedding ring. The wedding ring reminds us of who we are, doesn't it? I did a wedding last week, and one of my favorite parts was the wedding vows. And they went like this. I would say something, and they would repeat it back. And the wedding vows are this: with this ring, I thee wed, and with all my worldly goods, I thee endow. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And in doing that, the couple is making that promise to each other, and then they slip that wedding ring on each other's fingers. And that wedding ring is a reminder of the promises that they're making to each other. If you wear a wedding ring, it's a reminder of your spouse's commitment to you. And baptism is kind of like our wedding ring from Christ. It's sort of where Christ says, with this baptism, I give thee myself. And all my spiritual goods I thee endow in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. See, in baptism, Christ is saying, take my death to sin as your death to sin. Take my righteous life as your righteous life.
Take my Holy Spirit that raised me from the dead, and it is yours to give you life. Take my relationship with the Father and make it yours. And because Christ experienced all of that as a real human, that means that what he gives to us can be experienced as real humans. It's practical. It's real. It should affect how we think about ourselves and what we do when we failed. And maybe you're here this morning and you know nothing of death to sin and nothing of a new life unto God. Maybe that's because you're not really united to Christ at all. Maybe you are, as the Bible says, outside of Christ, separated from him, having no hope. And if that is so, then let this baptism that you're about to witness be a picture of your need for Christ. And run to Christ in order to get those riches. See, baptism in and of itself doesn't mean anything. It's just an external sign of the inward spiritual reality. The way we're really united to Christ is by faith. When Paul is talking about Christians, he invents almost a new vocabulary, a new grammar. He says that Christians are those who believe into Christ Jesus. Faith unites us to Christ. When you believe that he is your only hope and you rest on him completely, you're united to him in his death and in his life. And Paul says, now live like that. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for Christ, that he is set forth to us as our death to sin and our life unto you. All that we need, we find in him. We pray that we would be people who continually come to Christ for understanding who we are. And then we live like that, not in order to gain favor with you or to earn your approval, but because we have that in Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.